This is one of those big, unforgettable chapters. As we look at it today, would you pray with me? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, the words that you've given us so that we might know who you are, so we might know what you are like, so that we might know your grace and we might walk in relationship and fellowship with you. We thank you for your word, and we know that the man who we are hearing about today wrote many of those words. God, I thank you for his life and his ministry, and I pray again as we look at it today that you would astound us with your grace, your power, your transforming work in the lives of those around us. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want you to have a think. Who is the person that you think is the most unlikely to become a Christian? The person that you think they're never going to believe. They're never going to trust in Jesus. They're never going to become a Christian. Can you think of someone? Can you think of someone? Just the most unlikely to become a Christian. If anyone was unlikely to become a Christian, it had to be Saul, didn't it? It had to be Saul. We met Saul back in chapter 7, and we met him at the death of the first Christian martyr. Stephen is being stoned to death. Stoned to death, and Saul is looking after the coats. He's making sure that nothing happens to the coats of those carrying out the deed. He approved of them killing Stephen because he proclaimed the name of Jesus. And we find out that his hatred of the church, his desire to stamp out Christianity, had intensified. Look at verse 1 and 2 again. Chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and he asked him for the letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. This man hates Christians. He approves of it when they are killed, and he gets permission from the high priest to go on a 200-kilometer journey so that if he finds any Christians there, he can drag them back to Jerusalem to stand trial. He's not indifferent. He's not closed-minded. He's not apathetic. He's actively, openly hostile, and he wants Christians dead. If anyone is unlikely to become a Christian, he's it. And on the road to Damascus, the risen Lord Jesus disrupts his plans. Saul becomes a follower of Jesus. He will grow to become the Apostle Paul, the one who wrote much of our New Testament. Look at verse 3. Let's read this incredible moment when the risen Lord Jesus confronts Saul. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. This encounter never leaves Saul, never leaves Paul. Twice more in the book of Acts, he's going to refer to this event as he's proclaiming the gospel. He refers to it in his other letters. This moment, this encounter with the risen Lord Jesus never left Saul. It really convinces him that Jesus really is the risen Lord. He really has risen from the dead. He really is seated at the right hand of God. When Stephen looked into heaven and saw Jesus seated at the right hand of God, he wasn't lying. Stephen really did see him. Now Saul is seeing him here on the road to Damascus. He can see that it is true. This Jesus really is God's chosen king, God's risen savior, the one who has immense power and sits with all power and authority at his right hand. And it also convinces him. It also convinces him that Jesus is present with his people, that Jesus lives in his people. Did you hear the question that Jesus asked? why do you persecute me? Not, why do you persecute those who believe in me? Not, why do you persecute my followers? He says, why do you persecute me? For Christians, when they are persecuted for the sake of Jesus, it is Jesus being persecuted. He is with his people in suffering. If you attack Christians because they belong to Jesus, then you are attacking Jesus. Many years later, Paul wrote, "You are the body of Christ." He talked about us being a body with Christ as the head. For Saul, this moment radically changes everything that he believes. His attempt to stamp out the church is not just misguided, it's actually an attack on God. For Jesus to strike him blind, it is a physical sign that he has been spiritually blind. And now that he sees spiritually, for a time he's going to be physically blind. He's led by the hand into Damascus, unable to see. And yet he can see clearer than he ever has. It was John Newton who wrote the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. You know the words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." Another unlikely disciple, John Newton. As a young man, he was wild, he was wicked, he was reckless, an avowed atheist, a deserter from the Navy. He was flogged and punished for that, and eventually he wound up as a captain of a slave ship, stealing people from Africa to ship them across the sea and sell them as slaves. Who would have thought that this wild, violent atheist would ever give his life to Jesus? Through a book, through his own mortality in a storm, through the preaching of Wesley and Whitfield, he became one of the most leading pastors in England at the time. Who would have thought that an atheist slave trader could become a soft-hearted Christian pastor? Who would have thought that Saul, setting out to kill Christians, would actually become one? If Jesus could change his heart, if Jesus could reach into his life and change this heart, then there is no one that he couldn't reach. This story challenges my faith. Challenges my commitment to my fellow believers. It challenges my lack of believing prayer. You know, I think sometimes we just stop believing that God will save people. We just stop believing that actually he will work in people's lives, that he can do that transforming life, that transforming work in the life of someone. Sometimes I think we look at the people around us and go, they could never become a Christian. And whenever I notice those thoughts, whenever I find myself looking at someone and thinking that, I think of this story. It is a spur to pray. Cry out to God. If you could do that with Saul, if you could change his heart, then you could do it with anyone. Lord, have mercy and change that heart. It is a spur to give up. Spur to never give up. Whew. It is a spur to never give up. Never cease praying for God's work. Never stop trusting his transforming power in the lives of those around us. Well, God uses that conversion of Saul to challenge the faith of Ananias. Look at verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem, and he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and he entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up, he was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. You can understand Ananias' reluctance, can't you? That's quite a mission you signed me up for, God. Are you sure that you said it was a man named Ananias in the vision that needed to go? Paul's come to arrest Christians, and God is telling Ananias to now go and knock on his door. It would be easy for him to be afraid, wouldn't it? Be easy for him to doubt God's ability to save. You know what I think is the most remarkable word in this passage? It's in verse 17. One word, completely remarkable. Brother. Brother Saul. Ananias knows who Saul was. He knows what Saul had done in Jerusalem. He knows what Saul had come to do. But God tells him that he's accepted Saul. He tells him to go. And so he calls him brother. If God calls him, if God has saved him, then he needs to call him brother. And so he prays for him and he heals him and he lays hands on him and he fills him with the Holy Spirit. Do you ever think Ananias wondered, why this guy? What has this guy done to deserve, after all he's done, after all that he has done to hurt the church, after all he's done to oppose Jesus, why this guy? Why save him? Why does he deserve to be saved? You think you ever wondered? Well, that's not how God's kingdom works. Verse 15, this man, says God, is my chosen instrument. Why did God save him? Because he chose him. But why? Because he did. It's grace. Not because he deserved it. We know he didn't deserve it. But that's not how the kingdom of God works. God chooses people. Because he does. And it's so easy for us to slip back into thinking again that we earn God's grace, isn't it? So easy to slip into thinking of these people are deserving and these people are not, isn't it? But it's not that way. God gives grace. God chooses in grace. And he's free to choose who he wants. Paul knew it. Saul knew it. Listen to these words he wrote. He writes this years later. He wrote about this grace. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles. I do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect." I don't deserve to be a Christian. I don't deserve to be saved. I don't deserve to have mercy, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. There's no place for pride in the kingdom of God. We are what we are by the grace of God. No other reason. Why did he choose you? Why did he set his affection on you? Because he chose to. He chose you. It's not because you were good enough. It's not because you earned it. It's not because he saw some diamond in the rough. No, he just loved you. And he chose you. And he set his affection on you. Because he chose you. Do you know what that means? It means that we can't look at anyone else and think, you know, they really deserve God's love. They really deserve to be a Christian. They're a good person. They deserve to be saved. No. We are what we are by the grace of God. And we can't look at anyone else and go, well, they don't deserve God's love. They don't deserve to be saved. They don't deserve to be a part of God's kingdom. Look at what they've done. No. No. It's grace. It's by the grace of God we are what we are. It's God's incredible act of election. Why? Because he's free to. Deserving has nothing to do with it, and thank God that it doesn't, because none of us would be here. He chose Saul. He gave him a ministry. He chose him to suffer. Can I just say too, I don't think that suffering is a punishment. It's not somehow Paul suffering because he was really bad and so he's in the kingdom but he's got to suffer a whole bunch. No. It's actually a sign that he belongs to the suffering Jesus. That he is identified and belongs to the suffering Jesus. He's following Jesus now. And he will share in a measure of that suffering. Paul was right. Paul was right. That grace to him was not without effect. He immediately starts proclaiming the risen Lord Jesus. Look at verse 19 again. The end of verse 19. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him, but his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. It must have been mind-bending for the people in the synagogue. Can you imagine? Paul's coming to town, Saul's coming to town with letters to drag back these Christians back to Jerusalem, and you know, they all turn up to the synagogue, and this man who's come to arrest Christians, now he is one. And now he's preaching in the very synagogue, the very place where he actually had letters to come and drag them back to Jerusalem. He stands in that synagogue and says that he belongs to Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of God. It's like inviting Richard Dawkins to come and speak on the delusion of believing in God, and instead he comes and he tells you that faith in Jesus is reasonable and rational and the resurrection of Jesus is plausible. It's not what anyone would have expected. And Saul is thrust immediately into this suffering that God spoke of. There's a threat to his life. You know, it's ironic, isn't it? He tried to stamp out Christianity with this threat of death, and now he's actually willing to face that threat himself. That's what Christianity is about. A complete turnaround. He wrote about it years later. He says this. He says, "Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead." His whole world has been turned upside down. His whole value system has been turned upside down. Everything that he thought made him good and powerful and worth something is now just garbage because he realizes that the best thing is actually Jesus. "And I want to share in that suffering," he says, "so that I might know Christ." Suffering is a part of following Jesus. We were never promised an easy life. It's never part of the gospel that our lives would be easy from here on in. Think of that hymn again. That hymn that John Newton wrote. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Next verse. "Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Grace will lead me home. John Newton didn't just follow Jesus, didn't just change his mind about whether Jesus was rational and reasonable and plausible. He actually began to proclaim that faith that he used to hate. John Newton actually wrote his own epitaph. He wrote this. This is on his headstone. John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long laboured to destroy. Appointed to preach the faith that he had long laboured to destroy. That's the powerful thing about God's choosing, that even the hardest heart can be transformed. And that those who would destroy the faith, those who would oppose it tooth and nail, can actually become its most powerful defenders. But with that choosing comes a sharing in the suffering of Jesus. Saul goes down to Jerusalem, fleeing this threat to his life. And it's understandable that the church is mistrusting of him. Look at verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he'd preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. And then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. This man killed their friend Stephen. You know, Ananias had heard the reports. He'd heard all the way in Damascus, he'd heard the reports. But the apostles knew firsthand. The disciples in Jerusalem, they knew firsthand, he had killed their friend Stephen. They had good reasons not to trust him, good reasons not to forgive him. And that's why I love Barnabas. Barnabas is one of my favorite characters in all of the Bible. He brings Saul in, he welcomes him into the church, he takes a risk because he believes in what God had done in Paul's life. Beautiful. It's courageous. It shows the heart of God that extends forgiveness and reconciliation even to enemies. Just think about the ministry of Paul. Think about the significance of Paul's ministry, the evangelism, the church planting, the writing of the scriptures in the New Testament. Think if Barnabas had said, "No, we can't trust him. The risk is too great." Or, "No, after what he did to our friend, we can't forgive him." When you think about it like that, this act of forgiveness and grace is monumental. Listen again to Paul. Paul again writes years later. He says, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view." We cannot see people from a worldly point of view anymore. Jesus has changed that for us. We see people in relation to him, through him. Even someone who is an enemy of God is still held out the offer of forgiveness and reconciliation in Christ. We cannot see people in a worldly way anymore. There's a powerful example of this in the life of Corrie ten Boom. Some of you might have heard this story before. The ten Boom family were Dutch Christians living under Nazi occupation in Holland. And because of their Christian faith, they were involved in hiding and smuggling Jews out of Holland. When their family was caught, they were sent to the Ravensbrück concentration camp, where Corrie's sister Betsy died. After the war, Corrie began a ministry. She went around telling people this message of forgiveness and reconciliation, telling people the gospel, that their sins could be forgiven in Jesus Christ. And in 1947, that message of forgiveness was put to the test in Corrie's life. She was speaking at a church in Munich, and after the service, a former guard from Ravensbrück approached her. He had become a Christian, and he asked that she forgive him. And he stretched out his hand to shake her hand and asked her. He said, "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. I was a guard there." And she remembered him. "But since that time, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fräulein, will you forgive me?" Corrie wrestled intensely with a message of forgiveness that she had just stood up and proclaimed in that church. I'm going to read her words, and I'll probably struggle to read her words. "And I stood there. I, whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I have ever had to do. Jesus, help me," I prayed silently. "I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling." And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. For the apostles to accept Saul as a brother, to accept the one who had murdered their friend, and call him brother, to offer him forgiveness because he too had been forgiven by Jesus. It must have felt the same. It must have felt the same. But this man had put his trust in Jesus. And this man was forgiven because of the cross of Jesus. And they needed to show him that same grace. And they do. Ironically, Paul actually takes up the same ministry that Stephen did, debating with the Hellenistic Jews. Do you remember what got Stephen in trouble in the first place? He's debating with the Hellenistic Jews, and eventually he's hauled before the Sanhedrin and stoned to death. And what's Paul doing now? Verse 29, "He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him." He actually takes the place of Stephen in some sense. Jesus still calls people. Jesus still forgives people. Jesus still transforms people. And as his church, we are entrusted with that message of forgiveness and reconciliation. That is what we have been called to do. To hold out this message of forgiveness and reconciliation to the world. We offer it even to the most unlikely. Paul wrote about it years later. He said this, "All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation." At the start of this message, I asked, who is the person you think most unlikely to become a Christian? The person who would never believe, who would never trust. As you hold that person in your mind, I want you to see that there is no one beyond the reach of God. No one beyond Jesus' power, and there is no one who is too far gone for his love. Doesn't matter what we've done. In Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness, there is reconciliation. So for us, we drink deeply of this message that we have received. We drink deeply of that forgiveness and that reconciliation that we have through Jesus. And let us humbly give thanks for his grace, that he set his affection on us and chose us, not because we deserved it, but because of his great love to us. And let us take up that ministry of reconciliation that he's committed to us. And let us ever be in prayer for those, believing that God can reach any heart. Let's pray. God, we can look at the life of Paul and we can see your transforming grace. We can see the way that you forgave him and reconciled him and called him to proclaim this very faith that he tried to destroy. We can see it in his life. And church history is littered with examples of unlikely disciples, people who we never would have thought could become a believer and yet have become sons and daughters in your kingdom. I think about us, Lord. Chosen freely because of your affection, your love, your grace. We humble ourselves before you and we say thank you for this message of forgiveness and reconciliation, that our sins have been paid for, that broken relationship with you is healed, that in Jesus Christ we are new creations. The old has gone and the new has come. And God, we pray for those, for everyone that we held in our minds at the start of this message and thought they would never become a Christian. We lift them up to you, O Lord God. Would you change hearts? Would you open hearts and minds to you? We know that you can do it, Lord. There is no one beyond your power. There is no one beyond your reach. There is no one too far gone. There is no one who has sinned so deeply that you cannot forgive them. And I pray, Lord God, that you would empower us to bring that message of reconciliation. Help us to love like you do, to show grace and mercy like you do, to forgive like you do, and to proclaim this faith. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.